At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The Gospel of the Lord. There are some people who outgrow their congregations, and it is necessary for them to move to another congregation in order that they may continue to grow. There are others for whom the congregation has outgrown them, and it most likely is necessary that those must also find a congregation that will nurture them spiritually where they are at that time. I have no doubt that that is true, and that people need to find a faith community where they can grow spiritually with where they are on their spiritual journey. What concerns me is that we come to the conclusion that as people fall away from communities of faith, that the people who are left are of one mind. And so as a congregation faces all of the difficult issues that congregations and churches face, as people pull away, then those who are remaining must be the ones who have it all figured out. That in my mind is not a definition of church unity, but really of a simple-mindedness that leads us astray. What I want to do today is to take a look instead at two pieces that will work against congregational unity. And those are self-righteousness and loneliness. We start with self-righteousness. It is my belief that this world in which we live was created by a God who is good and was created to be good. It is my belief that in this world, God has put all sorts of creatures, and the creatures in this world should be able to thrive and to prosper. And it is my belief that in this world of natural beauty and of creatures, God has placed a humanity, and that humanity should be blessed so that people might thrive and flourish and experience the breadth and the depth of life. But I also believe it to be true that there is a power at work in this world that seeks to undo the goodness that God has put into place, that destroys creation, that destroys life, that keeps people from the ability to prosper and flourish and receive God's blessings. That power, in biblical language, we would call evil. Evil is normally embodied in that evil works into a human life and works through human life. And when a person is possessed by that power of destruction, what happens is that person uses all of their creativity, all of their imagination, all of their ingenuity and human capacity, not to bless and support life, but to violate life and to bring death and destruction to others. And that power continues to be at work in our world in so many ways. We have witnessed this week yet one more example of that destructive power at work in human lives. I think it is possible for us to be susceptible to that embodiment of the power of this destruction, the power of evil. What is it that removes the guard, that sort of leads us to let down our guard and to welcome this destructive power into our lives? One of those chinks in the armor, one of those weaknesses, I believe to be self-righteousness. That moment when we dig our heels into the sand, we draw the line, we convince that we are right at all causes and that we will not hear anything anyone else has to say. We learned that the Apostle Paul had that same battle. When he speaks of his own life story and his faith story in the book of Philippians, he talks about how he was a good religious man, living up to all the expectations of his religious community, and he ends by saying, "I was zealous for the Lord." And his zeal for the Lord, he would go and he would actually kill Christians. And finally, when Paul was humbled by the glory of God on that road to Damascus, the Lord says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? You who are zealous for the Lord in your self-righteous moment are bringing death and destruction to others." Self-righteousness is that weakness in our own integrity that allows room for the power of destruction. And I think that any time a person picks a cause, that person runs the risk of coming to a halt when it comes to their spiritual growth. Because the cause gets defended at all costs, and there's no room for other possibilities. How do we resist self-righteousness? We must first look at the fact that self-righteousness is divisive. The word diabolical comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means to separate or divide. When we draw the lines in the sand and to seek to eliminate those who disagree with us, we are being diabolical. What we as the church have the capacity to do is to bring the opposites back together. This part of the genetics of this congregation, the way of being of this congregation, where people who are at opposite ends of every spectrum can gather together, can serve together, and they can be people of God together. Years ago in the presidential campaign between now President Obama and John McCain, we had people in our feeding ministry on Sunday morning, some who were wearing Obama hats and shirts, the others were wearing McCain hats and shirts, bickering the whole time about who would be the best president, but at the same time know what they were doing. They were serving those in need together. It is the capacity of this community to bring those opposites together. Because in living with that tension, we have the possibility of seeing something bigger than either one of our own personal causes. The goal is not a centrist view. The goal is not a moderate view. The goal is the belief that when the opposites come together, God is present in that conversation, and something new might be revealed among the people of God. There are places where we can then start to agree, even as we disagree. And there's those categories that I call issues of genuine concern. That even if we disagree on the broader issue, where are those issues where we can work to help one another? We have articulated them in this congregation as we speak to the issue of human sexuality. That one of the issues of genuine concern is that we will not speak in a bigoted, hateful, destructive way that violates the integrity of other people. We as a congregation, in speaking of issues of genuine concern, have said that we will not exclude anyone from this community of faith because they are different than us. Because of issues of genuine concern, we will not deprive people from confession and absolution of their sins. We will not deprive people from the sacraments. We will not deprive people from hearing the word of God. Because we don't believe that to be a faithful expression of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. I think that we can go one step further in issues of genuine concern. And that is as we look at the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. That we as people of faith can be bold to say that we do not believe in denying economic and personal rights from someone because we perceive them to be different than us. That is, we cannot encourage denying economic and personal rights from people that we perceive as different than us. It's rooted in a biblical understanding of justice, that the social and political system must always be adjusted so that people who are left out can be included in the benefits of the society, no matter who they are and how we perceive them. It's rooted in our own understanding of constitutionality, that we cannot constitutionally deprive people of those benefits because they are different. It is my hope that our Supreme Court will offer excellent surgery in their decision and uphold those equal rights and separate that from redefining marriage, which are two separate legal issues. And in doing that, as James Boyd writes of court decisions, perhaps they can offer living speech that embraces and uplifts all people. It is only possible to get to that point if our self-righteousness is set aside and we believe in the calling to live as a community in tension with one another so that something bigger than ourselves can come out of our conversation. I believe the other place that can be divisive among the church is in the area of loneliness. That sounds like an odd thing. And that loneliness is another one of those weaknesses in our armor that allows room for the power of destruction to come into play. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. A couple years ago, Kenny Chesney, the country singer, was being interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter said, "It must be just really exciting that after you perform in front of 50,000 people heading home, you must just be flying high. So how do you feel when you head home after a concert?" And Chesney said this. He says, "I get in my pickup truck and I drive home, and it is the loneliest moment of my life." Because whether it's a musician or some other leader, when you put it all out there in front of other people, take the risk to be vulnerable. And as soon as you do that, you start to wonder what people are going to say afterwards. Brené Brown calls it the vulnerability hangover. When you take the risk to put something out in front of people, not knowing what's going to happen next. And here's where we can turn the corner. Uncomfortable with that loneliness, we start developing arguments in our own mind against our perceived enemies. They don't appreciate us. They don't love us. They don't like us. There's something wrong with them. And as soon as we do that, we allow room for the power of destruction at work. How did the one bomber in Boston describe his life? "I was alone." See, what loneliness does is creates the possibility also then for laziness. Let me explain what I mean by laziness. Laziness is, in this sense, always living for the big experience. Not being motivated by the ordinary, mundane, day-to-day stuff, but always living for the big experience, the collector of intense experiences, a friend of mine calls it. And we've all met people who are collectors of intense experiences, who want to keep living in that moment. That's why terrorists live for the big explosion. That loneliness can lead people to establish relationships with others for the sole purpose of that person meeting their own emotional needs. And so love can be so narrowly defined as the person who fills my emptiness. And that's a carnivorous moment because we start consuming the person that fills the emptiness. I think that the other gift that we as a church can offer to the conversation on human sexuality is call for a broader definition of the word love. Believe it or not, even though each of you have a definition of love, we haven't a clear picture of what love between two human beings really is. For instance, some would say to love neighbor is to enforce all the rules because that's how you show love. Tough love, we call it. That's the way my parents as educators in the 60s and 70s were taught to teach, by showing tough love. There are those who will say the way that you show love is by putting aside all of the rules and making exceptions in order to reach out to other people. Both of them are faithful biblical and theological concepts. But I think what it demonstrates, because they can both be faithful concepts, is we don't have a clear understanding of love. The love is more than an emotion. It's more than a concept. Biblically, love is an action. And we saw how love is an action this past week. When those who saw people injured on the streets of Boston, as we have said repeatedly, went running to help those in need. As first responders in West Texas went into the fire knowing the risk to their own life, trying to save others. As the police officer in that suburb of Boston, that name escapes me right now, starts with a W, Watertown, thank you. See, interaction between the sermon here. Knowing that there was a family with young children, they had no milk, went to the store, bought 2 gallons of milk, and delivered it to the family, the picture of him carrying this milk to that family. That love is an action that people can show to each other. But notice this, it's love that is an action that people can show no matter whether you are coupled or not. And that's how we narrowly define love and get ourselves into trouble. That love is about coupling, And if it's about coupling, then we need to institutionalize it to make it good. The next step of the conversation is to work on understanding love. Look at the institution of family and friendship and community and how it helps people learn how to love. What I'm asking you to do today is to sit with that thought. To not immediately say, yeah, but. Sit with the thought. Are you willing to sit with the thought, as philosophers would say, to use your mind so that wisdom can come into play? Are you willing to sit with the thought, as psychologists would say, so that you can demonstrate maturity and self-awareness of your own weaknesses and strengths and the weaknesses and the strengths of others? Are you willing to sit with the thought as we speak spiritually to show discernment and to listen and to think? Are you willing to sit with the thought that allows room for conversion? And I don't mean conversion in that you come to my side of the argument or I come to your side of the argument, but we all turn to see what the will of God is in this conversation and every conversation. Are you willing to sit with the thought? And in order to do that, you must allow room for the possibility that you're wrong. Being wrong is dying. Death is being wrong. Throughout Scripture, every time Jesus lifted up the will of God, people rejected him to the point where they took his life. Death is about humans being wrong. And it is only when we get to the point that we die to ourselves does life become possible. Resurrected life, rooted in following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen.